church, but it is Easter Sunday, so thank you all. Appreciate that. We're going to begin our study this morning in John chapter 19. If you brought your Bible, please feel free to turn there to John chapter 19. We will have the scriptures on the screen here for you as well. Before we get started with this morning's passage, let me just briefly pause for another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to have the scriptures available to us so easily, so accessible, translated into our language, into multiple versions so that we can get the full intent and understanding of your message to your people. Lord, it is through your word that we learn of the work and words of Jesus Christ, and we grow to be more like him when we put into practice what we learn from your holy word. Lord, I pray that you would use your word this morning to soften our hearts, to change our minds, to drive us to new levels of commitment, dedication, devotion, obedience, praise, worship, as we contemplate the great work done by your Son. Lord, we thank you for this time together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you follow Jesus for any length of time, despite what you may hear and see on Sunday morning TV from guys with pearly white teeth and perfect hair, following Jesus is not, which, you know, I don't qualify on either of those accounts. Following Jesus is not all sunshine and lollipops. I hate to tell you that, even on Easter Sunday. There are times when the saints of God are truly brought low. Even having faith in Jesus Christ does not ensure perfect happiness and total satisfaction 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. When all hope seems lost, when nothing is working out as it should, we get discouraged just like everyone else. When our children walk away from God, when our country slouches toward Gomorrah and engages in a cultural shift that has us deeply troubled, when man's dark atheistic wisdom trumps the wisdom of the scriptures, we get worried and we pray, and our prayers go unanswered. They seem to stop at the ceiling. Our efforts are futile. We don't see the victories in our culture that we used to see. And we start asking ourselves, what's the use? Why bother? And so we drop out of church. We stop reading our Bibles. We give up. I believe that these times, these last 12, 13, 14 months with COVID and politics and cancel culture and all of the other things that are compounded on top of our individual struggles, health issues, family issues, financial issues, it's enough to bring us to a breaking point. Now imagine for a second being a disciple of Jesus on Easter weekend some 2,000 years ago, and I think that you will see a lot of parallels. They were in very much the same boat. Here they had dedicated their lives to following a person, a Messiah. Peter acknowledged him as the Son of God, and yet everything was falling apart. Nothing was working the way it was supposed to. The ministry of Jesus was faltering. The powerful and corrupt religious establishment had taken their leader under the darkness of night, put him through a mock illegal trial, and were in the process of executing him. All the people of Jerusalem, their friends, their family, their neighbors, influenced by the fake news of the religious establishment and their cronies that carry forth their message, have turned against them. They've turned against Jesus and his followers. And not only is everyone against them, but even they are failing. In Peter's case, he openly denied Jesus right in front of his face. And when he did that third time, the Bible says he wept bitterly. And as we come to the cross, we find that they're all gone. They're all hiding under their beds, fearful of what might become of them. Certainly, this rips them apart on the inside. Not only is the ministry a failure, not only is the plan falling apart, but I am a failure. I have not lived up to what I'm supposed to be. How could this happen? And as we look at their situation, I want you to think about our current situation as American Christians in this day and age and see what parallels we can find. I begin in chapter 19, verse 31. Now then, since it was the day of preparation to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews requested of Pilate that their legs be broken and the bodies be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. See, it was not uncommon for criminals who were crucified to linger on the cross for days. For days. And you think, how is that humanly possible? It is. Not having been scourged as severely as Jesus, they would be nailed or tied to the cross, and it would be there that they would starve to death or simply expire from their wounds or simply give out, because while your arms are outstretched on a cross and you're hanging and your feet are precariously attached to the cross, the only way you can continue to live is to push yourself up ever so slightly to be able to grasp that breath and continue on. And so they were able to do that until eventually their weakness overtook them and they expired. Well, the Jews don't have that kind of time. There are three people executed this day, Jesus and the two thieves, one on the left, one on the right. Tomorrow's party day, Passover time. We can't have dead bodies sitting around. We can't have guys sitting on crosses, ruining all the fun. So the common practice was to break the legs of people who are hanging on the cross so that they would no longer be able to push themselves up and grab that necessary breath, and they would eventually die of asphyxiation, easy for you to say. So the legs of the two thieves were broken, and then they come to Jesus, verse 33. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and when we last studied from John, we saw Jesus give his last words. John records, he said, "It is finished." And we talked about the importance of those critical words. But if you put yourself in the place of the disciples watching all of this unfold without the context and the history and the view that we have in our day, everything is falling apart. It's coming to an end. When Jesus died, the dreams of the disciples died with them. The promise of the kingdom died. They were arguing over who would be greatest, and now even the leader's gone. The glory of Israel was extinguished, so they thought. But the reason John brings this up in verse 33 is he wants to make very clear that Jesus is dead. By the estimation of the Roman soldiers who did not break his legs, from their vantage point, they confirmed with certainty that Jesus was already dead. Now, the unbroken bones harken back to a number of Old Testament passages, such as Exodus 12:46, which, in the midst of God's instruction to the Israelites during the original Passover, he said, "Of the lamb that has been sacrificed for your sakes, you will eat it within your house, and not a bone of it shall be broken." As the Passover continued to be observed through the Old Testament, we see verses like Numbers 9:12, which reaffirm, "When you eat the Passover lamb, not a bone of it should be broken." Psalm 34, verse 20, God describes the suffering servant, the coming Messiah. And he says, "Of this servant, God guards every bone of his body, not one of them is broken." So Jesus, once again, in perfect harmony with the Passover lamb and the righteous suffering servant, is fulfilling these prophecies in his death. Not a bone of his was broken. It's significant. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows what he is telling, or he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things took place so that the scripture would be fulfilled, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look at him whom they pierced. Verse 37 comes from Zechariah 12:10. Again, Jesus, even in death, is fulfilling prophecy. Again, indicating that this is not some accidental plan gone wrong. This is not some fluke. This is not some tragedy. This is the perfectly orchestrated, since the dawn of eternity, plan of God for unfolding before their eyes. They didn't understand it at the time. They didn't recognize that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, but it is clear, and John recognizes it in his writings, that God is at work. John saw this blood and this water gush forth from the body of Jesus, and he notes it here as significant. It means, among other things, that Jesus' body was fully human. You say, well, duh. I mean, well, back in John's day, remember, he lived to be an old man and wrote this later in his life. In John's day, there were heresies springing up, among which was a heresy. The fancy title for it is Docetic Gnosticism. But basically what it said, what it preached was, flesh is sinful. Jesus, as God, could not have had a fleshly, earthly body like yours and mine. And John says, well, whoop up, time out. Trust me, I saw this, I'm bearing witness to it, I am testifying to you that it is absolutely 100% true that blood and water gushed forth from his pierced body. He had real human flesh. A lot of speculation has been placed on this blood and this water. Some see this as the initiation of the two biblical ordinances, the water for baptism, the blood for the Lord's Supper. Don't know that I would take it that far, but what I do find fascinating is that physicians have studied this phenomenon for many years and documented their conclusions in major medical journals. In 1958, a study was published, and it has been reaffirmed multiple times through the 1990s. One of the most compelling and interesting theories about the death of Jesus is that the piercing penetrated his heart, thus releasing the blood, and it penetrated a pericardial sac around his heart from which the water gushed, the fluid. The existence of the water around the heart is linked to a condition known to physicians today where, in moments of tragedy or stress or loss, the heart tightens up and a sac of fluid develops around it. It's very dangerous and can be fatal. The intense physical or emotional event that the victim endures triggers an overabundance of the stress hormone adrenaline, which results in this condition and can, in rare occasions, cause cardiac arrest. It is often seen today when people who are already physically delicate suffer a tragedy, a trauma. Grandma is already in very poor health, and she's on oxygen, and she's weak, and she finds out that her husband, Grandpa, has died. But the trauma of the loss coupled with the physical delicacy results in the syndrome which might take her life. There is a name for this affliction. It's called broken heart syndrome. And judging from the severe physical trauma of the scourging and the crucifixion of Jesus, coupled with the emotional trauma of carrying the weight of the world's sin and feeling the abandonment of God, remember, Jesus also said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of this emotional and physical pain and torture could certainly have led to a fatal case of broken heart syndrome. Broken for you and for me. Verse 38. Now after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, requested of Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Joseph of Arimathea, fearful of losing his job up to now, he had remained a secret disciple. Shh. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not telling anyone. He wouldn't align himself with Jesus. He would not publicly confess his belief in Christ as Savior. But finally, the grief and the remorse and the guilt are too hard to bear. He is there at the cross. He knows that Jesus is dead. He bravely steps forward at that moment and at least initiates and facilitates a proper burial for Jesus. Verse 39, he's not alone. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 litres weight. That's about 75 pounds in our day. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So Nicodemus also comes out of the shadows finally, too. He had gone to see Jesus by night, and Jesus simply told him, "You must be born again. You must be born again." And Nicodemus never forgot that encounter, but he also served as a secret disciple, fearful of the Pharisees' angry and vindictive cancel culture. If you had publicly aligned yourself with Jesus Christ, you would have been excommunicated. You would have been thrown out of the synagogue. You likely would have lost your job, your inheritance, and your relationship with your family. Believing and following Jesus publicly carried huge consequences, and he did not want to suffer those consequences, so he remained a believer from afar. People like this in our day, they want the good stuff. Oh yeah, faith in Jesus, you bet. Well, how's that manifest in your life? You do much Bible reading? Oh, no. Boring. Where do you go to church? I don't. Oh, really? But you're confident in your relationship? Oh, yeah. Feel it. Oh, okay. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea step out of the shadows, take this moral stand finally, and will suffer the persecution of unbelieving friends and family. To their credit, though, at least they both stepped out of the shadows and revealed their allegiance. Better late than never. While they are there, who is missing? The dedicated disciples who I will die for you. Why, oh, don't worry, you know, you're safe with you're all hiding into your beds now, hoping the boogeyman doesn't come to get you too. So at least these young believers, these timid believers, at least they were there. The public disciples had gone AWOL. Verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The clock was ticking. We needed to get Jesus in a grave. Fortunately, there was one near the place of crucifixion. And so they laid Jesus in a brand new tomb in a garden near the place of the cross. The body of Jesus is prepared with spices, wrapped in linens, and he is laid to rest in a cave, and a large rock is rolled in front of the opening of the entrance to seal the grave. It's done. It's over. He's gone. We'll never see him again. All hope is lost. This is the end of the story. Right? Back in 2002, my brother accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and for seven years, he lived a godly Christian life. I was so proud of him. He was not perfect, but he was faithful. And he would never stand in a pulpit and proclaim, I mean, no way, he's a definitely in the shadows kind of a guy, but he would pray and he would read and he attended church faithfully and he found a pastor there who really took him under his wing and nurtured him and mentored him. I mean, he's a full-grown adult coming to Jesus at this time. But the temptations of Satan were fierce and unending, and things started falling apart at the church. There was conflict, there was backstabbing, probably some important doctrine like the color of the carpet pitted the Christians in the organization against one another. And he was not expecting that. He got disillusioned with those failures around him, and and the moral failures in his own life crept back in. And he thought himself a failure. He emailed me recently, and his email was really the impetus for this message. I'd like to share with you a little of what he wrote. And he's not an eloquent individual. He works the night shift at a mental institution, just so you have a clear picture of the kind of person we're talking about. He writes, "I have no words really for what happened, and I hated myself and I hated my life, and I certainly did not want you to talk to me about it. I totally shut God out. The scariest part was quickly being assaulted with doubt from the devil that I was ever even truly saved to begin with. I can't really pinpoint what happened, but I slowly but surely began to spiral out of control. I ran. I don't know why, but I did. I was falling right back into old ways, and after I lived in such total victory for such a long time, I was right back to being controlled by the sins of my past. I was so ashamed and angry that this was actually happening." He says, "I totally quit going to church sometime in 2009. I have not stepped into any Bible preaching church since then. That's 12 years. I put all Bibles and devotional books away. I never read the Bible again. I didn't think I could. I hated it when you would be down here and bring church up to me. I wanted you to shut up about church. It annoyed me." I remember those conversations, and I could tell he was irritated. He doesn't hide irritation well. He never has. But can you relate? You stop walking by faith after a while, and you walk by sight instead, and everything you see around you is death, destruction, and disillusionment. Christians are failing. The culture is failing. The church is failing. I am failing. And so it is easy to just throw in the towel and say, this isn't worth it. All those things that my brother says may be true. American Christians are selfish, carnal, materialistic, and hypocritical. We are. We're still sinners. We're not perfect. We are forgiven. But we're still sinners. American Christianity is empty and weak and feckless. We're more concerned with entertaining the people instead of converting them, instead of seeing them born again and becoming members of the family of God. And we are reaping the whirlwind of that empty harvest. Like feeding your kids candy every day and, wow, being shocked at their fat and have cavities. Go figure. And when you and I fail, and we're in the midst of a people who fail, it can look quite depressing. We know we're in constant need of mercy and forgiveness, but when everything around us is falling apart, we can be without hope. But the great thing is that when things look most bleak, most desperate, most upside down, that's when deliverance comes. Why? There's one person we left out of the equation. Do Christians fail? Absolutely. Do churches fail? Yes, they do. Does the culture go to hell in a handbasket? Yes, it does. But who doesn't fail? Who can't fail? God. And so God steps forward out of the shadows, and it is these dark moments where his light shines so brightly. God can't make a mistake, much less fail his people. He emerges from the rubble of human failure, and he turns tragedy into triumph, and that's what we love about Easter Sunday. That's why we celebrate the resurrection, because things were at their darkest, and suddenly the story changes. We're going to turn the page to chapter 20 and see that that hope that was lost is found once again. Chapter 20, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already removed from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him. The tomb is empty.'" I'm without hope. It all failed. It all fell apart. There's got to be a logical explanation. Someone stole him from the tomb. At least that's what she believes. And that's what she tells the disciples. So Peter and the other disciple, John, left and went to the tomb, verse 3. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooped to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there. However, he did not go in. I go running with a fellow from the gym who is about 20 years younger than me. I can relate. I'm Peter. I'm huffing and puffing, running up from behind. John's already taking a look inside the tomb to see what's going on. When John peeks inside the tomb, Bible says he did not go in. It is a grave, after all. It is a place of defilement, and this is Passover time. And so John is satisfied to just peek in without going in. And while he's contemplating what he sees, here comes Peter, running right past him, right into the tomb. Go, act first, think later, Peter. Verse 6. So Simon Peter also came, following him, and he entered the tomb, and he looked at the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, or as the King James says, the napkin, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. Wait a minute. So someone came and stole the body of Jesus, yet they took the linen wrappings off of him and neatly folded them and put them in one pile, and the face covering they neatly folded and put somewhere else. That doesn't make any sense. Why would a grave robber fold the garments and set them aside? Verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb also entered then, and he saw and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. See, God is in the business of resurrection. When you and I were born again, when we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, when we confessed our sinful condition and cried out to God to save us because we finally recognized that we could not save ourselves from that sin, He does save us. And when He saves us, we are resurrected into new creatures in Christ. That is why we baptize by immersion the same way they did in the New Testament, because it is a picture of the death, burial of the old, and the resurrection of the new creature in Christ. But in the course of our Christian walk, we may need resurrecting again and again and again. I'm not saying we need to be saved again and again and again. Once saved, always saved. But there are times when we get caught up, when we stop walking by faith, and what we see when we walk by sight causes us to stumble. And so in the course of our Christian walk, we need to be resurrected out of our doubt, out of our own weakness, out of our own depressed state, out of our own self-pity, out of our own guilt, out of our own failure. And that is what we call revival. Through revival, Jesus resurrects men and women. Through revival, Jesus resurrects churches that have lapsed into liberalism or legalism or just mere complacency. Through revival, Jesus resurrects communities, states, and nations that have grown fat and rebellious and have forgotten Him. It is through revival and this resurrection that God does His best work at the times when it is most needed. My brother's email continues on. He writes, over the last year, there were times I was under heavy conviction to get right with God, and it wasn't because I was going to church or anything either. I was not. I prayed a few times to God to help me get right, but nothing would happen. My prayers were not getting above the ceiling is what I thought, and it angered me. God did not care. Or maybe it was me. Maybe I really didn't do too much mean what I prayed. But this past Sunday night, I watched a friend of mine named Chris on Facebook. He was one of my best friends in high school, and he surrendered to be a preacher years ago. His church posts their services online, and I just so happened to see the live Sunday night stream on Facebook. Well, he was preaching right at me, preaching about being so backslidden you don't think you can ever come back to God, or that He would even take you back if you did. and God spoke to me. And I went and dug a Bible out of a box that I had put away 12 years ago. I got down on my knees and I read some Bible and I prayed and I meant it. I begged God to help me get back to Him and to get my life right again. And it happened. I never thought it would happen, but it did. He says, I have peace and assurance once again. I feel like a billion bricks have been lifted off my chest. I have felt so empty, so dead, so ugly these last many years. Many days I just wanted to go to bed and never wake up again. But now I'm reading the Bible and praying again, and my heart is tender again. Hallelujah. This Sunday is his first Sunday in a church in 12 years. And if it can happen to him, it can happen to anyone. So my question for you this morning is, how about you? Where are you at with your walk with God? Do you need resurrecting this morning? Have you experienced the first resurrection through putting saving faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Maybe you did that years ago, but you've not been walking with Him, much like my brother. You're backslidden. You're living a life of sin and disillusionment. You're wallowing in doubt or anger or self-pity. Look again at what John says of himself in verse 8. It says that he saw and he believed. He didn't understand exactly what it meant. He didn't have the full, complete knowledge of all the Bible doctrines. But what he saw made him a believer. He tells us in chapter 19 that his testimony is true. He said, look, I saw this with my own eyes, and I am telling you that what I'm saying is absolutely, positively true. It penetrated his heart, and he put his faith in Jesus Christ. He believed as much as he could with as much as he had at the time. And then after this belief, as Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, ministered to him, he grew more and more knowledgeable. The pieces began to fit together, and he understood with certainty that he would enjoy eternal life and that the kingdom would yet come. How are you doing this morning? I pray that if you are not in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, that you would let the truth of this passage penetrate the stone wall that you've built around your broken heart and let it do its work. Let Jesus raise you again to new life, new levels of commitment or dedication or service or sacrifice. Whatever you've stopped doing, let's get back at it. David prayed, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Well, this is Resurrection Sunday, and this is the perfect time to turn your misery into victory and to be resurrected again to new life in Jesus Christ. I really could do it if our country and our culture get back on track. Well, yeah, we need that, and guess who it starts with? You and me. Doing the right thing for the right reasons consistently. And being that salt and light. We want revival. We want to see resurrection. Let's let it begin here and now with us. Let's pray.